Good evening. Welcome. I graduated high school in 1978. You know, that's right. I listened to disco music. I used to wear like these 100% polyester, head to toe. It was awesome. And then I went to SMU. I went to SMU from 78 to 82. And I went from 100% polyester to 100% cotton. I was cotton, head to toe. And then I went to medical school. And then I went to residency. And so after high school, I trained for 13 years to be an anesthesiologist. It's crazy. During those 13 years, I can't tell you how many times, probably over 1,000 times during those 13 years, I just wanted to quit. Either I was tired, I was burnt out, I was lonely, I was broke, something was hurting my feelings, something was making me mad, I was experiencing a sense of failure at different times. Whatever it was at the given moment, I would just want to just quit. It's like, this, I just don't want to do this. The worst time for me was in 1984, the fall of 84. I was doing my OB-GYN residency at Southwestern. And we had to get there between 3:30 and 4 in the morning every day. And we'd get there, I'd get there, try to get there by 4. I had between 6 and 12 patients that I had to see. I had to write my notes, I had to write my orders, and then I had to round with the resident, the fourth year resident, a guy named Chris, at 5 a.m., and then I had to be at the labor and delivery suite to start my shift by 6. And so every day I had to get up around 3 or 3:30 and I had to get to the floor on time so I can start my rounds and get ready to make rounds with the resident. And every day we had to walk up this hill when you're a medical student. The parking lot was the bottom of a hill at Southwestern. And you had to walk up a big hill. And then you had to go through, all the way through the medical school buildings. I don't know if you've seen that. It's a huge complex. It's gotten bigger. And then we made our way through the Parkland halls. And every day, going up that hill during the OB-GYN residency, it would be like 3:45 in the morning. And I'd be like, wouldn't it be great just to turn around, jump in my car, and jump back into bed? Wouldn't that be awesome? And just say, I just want to climb back into bed, get under the sheets. I'm so tired a lot of times. But of course I didn't. Every day I'd have those questions, I'd have that temptation, but I made that climb up the hill and I did my rounds. You know, I had felt that God had called me into medicine to be a doctor and that it would be dishonoring to him to have not followed through with the call that he put in my life, even though for me it was very hard and difficult at times. For me, being a doctor was important. I really wanted it at the time. I mean, it was a big goal in my life. It was very, very important to me. And I looked forward to the future of what it meant to be a doctor, to practice medicine, and that it would, Lord willing, that God would use that to meet my needs for my wife and my kids. Of course, I didn't know Stacy then, and didn't know anything about how many kids I'd have or who they'd be or what their names were. But because of the past, the present, and the future of who I was in the Lord, I persisted. I continued on day after day for those 13 years. And that was a long time ago. But I still remember those days. That illustration serves in many ways to help us understand what we're going to talk about today as we look at Hebrews chapter 10. If you've been with us for these past several weeks, and actually past few months, then you know we've been going through the book of Hebrews, verse by verse. I remember looking at Hebrews in depth in the fall of 2012, And that was the first time I'd really ever studied Hebrews in depth. And I was blown away by it. It's like, this book is incredible. I love this book. I was talking to my friend Randy Carey. He's a master of divinity from Wheaton on the phone yesterday. He's one of my close friends. He lives in Wheaton. And we were involved in medical missions together. And I was talking to him about Hebrews. And he said, Bob, it's my favorite book. I love that book. How can you not love Hebrews? Because it's all about the greatness of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. Is there any greater topic than Jesus and how great he is? The readers, the recipients of this letter were primarily people that came from a Jewish background. The vast majority of them were people that came from a Jewish background and placed their faith in Christ and were believers in Christ. But just like our churches today, also in their midst were people that weren't believers. There were people that we might call seekers today, interested in the claims of Christ. There are people that I call them cultural Christians or apparent Christians, people that did Christian things, religious things, maybe professed Christ but didn't possess Christ, professed faith but didn't possess faith, that were in their midst also. And generally speaking, as a group, these people were suffering. They were under persecution. And they were being tempted to give up their faith, to give up on Jesus. Even from among their midst, some of them were leaving and saying, I want nothing to do with Jesus. I want nothing to do with anything that has to do with Jesus. I want to go back to the old way, which was for them the Jewish system and the law. And so the writer is speaking to them and saying, Jesus, there's nothing greater. He's the greatest. He's the most excellent. He's reigns supreme. He's better than the old way. In fact, he replaces the old way with a new covenant. And he's worthy of our faith. He's worthy of our trust through all times, good and bad. Interspersed in this book are what are called the warning passages. And today we're going to look at the fourth warning passage. In these warning passages, the writer warns his readers, and he warns us today, that when we're under this temptation to give up on Christ, let us be careful. Let us examine our hearts and see really where we are in Christ. Are we truly people who have placed our faith in Christ? Did we merely profess Christ, or do we possess Christ? Have we merely professed faith, or do we possess faith? With that introduction, let's look at our passage today. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39. I've divided this section into three subsections, verses 19 through 25, faith in community, verses 26 through 36, faith in endurance, verses 37 through 39, faith in hope. So let's look at our first section now, verses 19 through 25, faith in community. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance and faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me stop there. This section serves to conclude the first part of Hebrews, chapters 1 through the first half of chapter 10, and introduce the second part of Hebrews, chapters 11 through 13. Chapters 1 through 10, if you've been with us, is the doctrinal part of Hebrews. We're about to start the practical part of Hebrews. If you're with us last week, we reviewed chapters 1 through 10, and we saw that the writer talks and shows how Christ is greater than the old way under the law. And that in fact, he brings a new and better way that replaces the old way, which is called the new covenant. That Christ is indeed our king, our high priest, our God, and our Savior. He replaced the old system under the law with a new system. And that new system is superior and better to the old. Under the old system, the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer the sacrifice for the sins of the nation. To get there, he had to go through a veil. Then Christ came at the right time, the God-man. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law. And as the God-man, he died on a cross for the sins of the world. He completed the law. And then he rose from the dead with an indestructible life. And now he makes a new way for us to be in the very presence of God, to know God. That is simply through faith. If any one of us simply believes and trusts that Jesus died on a cross for your sins and rose from the dead, you're forgiven of your sins and you know God. For those of us who have truly placed our faith in Christ, his blood sprinkles us clean. We are washed with the pure water of his blood. Our sins are forgiven. And now each one of us knows God. And we can walk and be into the very presence of God anytime we wish, 24/7. And so for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, the writer gives us three commands, three calls, three applications. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider how. The believer is called to draw near to God at all times. We now have the privilege to be in the very presence of God. If we've placed our faith in God the Son, Jesus, we now know God the Father, and we're indwelt with God the Spirit. We are called to draw near to the triune God. We're called to hold fast in good times and bad. We are called to hold fast and hold tight unto Christ. When in reality, he's the one holding fast unto us by the very power and love of God. And lastly, we're asked and called to consider how to stimulate one another, how to encourage one another. It's human nature as things get tough to go away and separate and deny. But for the true believer, as things get tough, we are called to actually come together and support one another and encourage one another, especially during times of persecution. And we're going to talk more about these things here in a few minutes. So let me continue on now with the second section, faith and endurance. And this is the heart of the fourth warning passage, verses 26 through 36. So let me just read now, starting in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me just stop there. It's hard to read this passage, isn't it? It's tough. This is tough language. You know, when we look at these warning passages, we have to look at them with some ground rules, so to speak. We have to look at them in context of Scripture as a whole. When we look at them in Scripture as a whole, we have to understand that Scripture as a whole teaches some very clear principles that we need to see these warning passages in context of. First of all, the first principle of Scripture I want us to remember is we're saved by faith and grace alone. We are saved by grace through faith, period. There's no works that you or I can do to earn or keep our salvation. We are saved simply by God's grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The second principle is a principle that some would call the perseverance of the saints, some would call eternal security. I simply say, once saved, always saved. Philippians 1, John 6, and Romans 8. If you've truly placed your faith in Christ, you are saved and kept for eternity by the very power and love of God. It's not our own power, it's not our own works, it's not something of ourselves, but the very power and love of God will keep you. So you have placed your faith in Christ. You are kept by God as his own for all eternity. Thirdly, James 2 and Ephesians 2:10, a true believer has a changed life. If you've truly placed your faith in Christ, you've been freed from the bondage of sin. The Holy Spirit is now living within you, and you can't help but not have a changed life. It may come in small pieces. It may be two steps forward and one step back. But over the course of your life, the Spirit will change your life. There will be fruit in the life of a believer. The second principle and ground rule we need to understand when we look at these passages is that the recipients of this letter were a mixed group, as I said earlier. There were believers and there were non-believers in this group. So with those ground rules in mind, let's look at this passage again. In the Old Testament, there were certain things in which the judgment pronounced was death. Based on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person could actually be stoned to death on the basis of the Old Testament law. Christ came and he brought in the new covenant that replaced the old covenant. He, as the Son of God, part of the triune God, came and gave his own life. And now we know God through faith in Christ. If anybody over the course of their life rejects Jesus and rejects the gospel, they have insulted the Spirit of grace, grieved the Holy Spirit. They have rejected Christ. They are not forgiven of their sins. And in the life to come, they will live in eternity separated from God. Now, our culture, even our evangelical Christian culture today, wants to erase hell. But we can't do it. We might want to pretend it's not there. We might want to pretend there's such a thing as poverty, war, nuclear weapons. We can live in whatever fantasy worlds we want to live in, but it's not going to change reality of what is reality. There is a state, a place in eternity for those who have rejected Jesus. And that is a state that is not a good place to be. We call it hell. And it's separation from God for eternity. And for those, no matter what kind of religious things they've done, no matter what kind of good things they've done, no matter how much of the Bible they may know, if they have not truly placed their faith in Jesus, they have rejected the gospel. They have rejected the Son of God. They have rejected the Holy Spirit. And they will face an eternity apart from God. That is the message of this passage. It's fire and brimstone. I understand that. And it's hard to take. But this is what Scripture clearly teaches. And so the warning comes that those who might be in the midst of Christian circles, those who might be going to churches, those who might on some level profess Christ, those who might on some level profess a faith in Jesus but who haven't truly given their life to the Lord, who haven't truly trusted in Christ as their Savior, that they are still enslaved to sin. And so they still live a life of sin, of the practice of sin, of sinning actively. Their life is unchanged. They haven't truly placed their faith in Christ. And they face an eternity apart from God. The believer, on the other hand, if you've truly placed your faith in Christ, then your life will be marked by two very important qualities. One, you will live a changed life. Yes, the believer struggles with sin, but because by the blood of Christ, he has been released from the slavery and bondage of sin, and he or she has the Spirit of God, their life will change. It may be, as I said, in small steps, but their life will be free from the practice and bondage of sin, and they will have a changed life. And the second quality is, they will have a faith that endures. Over the course of their life, their faith will endure. There may be periods of time that they step back, but God will always bring them back because they belong to Him, because they are His children. Let's read on in verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And so the writer goes on to encourage his readers that for the most part, he knows that they are true believers, because they have demonstrated these two important qualities. Number one, they have demonstrated changed life, that under persecution, they help those who are persecuted. They accepted persecution themselves with a sense of joy. And number two, their faith has endured through persecution. So when we look at these warning passages, biblical scholars will fall into different camps. Some biblical scholars will look at these warning passages and say, they teach that a true believer can actually lose their salvation. Some biblical scholars will look at these and say, a believer can't lose their salvation, but they'll lose some type of rewards, be it in the millennial kingdom or the eternal kingdom. There's other camps. When I look at these passages, and in light of Scripture as a whole, I believe that the warning passages are a test of genuineness. They're a test of genuineness. In the sense that it shows us who the true believers are. If you have truly placed your faith in Christ, you will endure. You will persist. Not because of you, not because of me, but because of the love and power of God. And you will have a changed life. Again, not because of you, but because of the very Spirit of God that indwells you. And so I believe that these warning passages, as a test of genuineness, call each one of us to examine our hearts and look inside of us and be willing to ask ourselves the hard questions. Have I truly placed my faith in Christ? Have I merely professed Christ, or do I possess Christ? Have I merely professed faith, or do I possess faith in Jesus? If you have placed your faith in Jesus, then these passages are a comfort to us, because it shows us that no matter how weak we are, no matter how much we might struggle in life, the very power and love of God's going to see us through the ups and downs of this world. And we will endure. And God's going to work in us and through us such that we have a changed life. We conclude then in verses 37 through 39, faith and hope. Quoting now from Habakkuk chapter 2, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of soul." So the true believer who has placed his or her faith in the person and work of Jesus, their hope is therefore in Christ and his return and the life to come, and not in the things of this world. We as the believers in Christ will live a life expectant on his return, with our hope not in the things of this world, the treasures of this world, but in the treasures of heaven and the things of Christ. When I graduated med school, I started my residency in Shreveport. And I think I've shared my story with you before, and if so, I apologize and I'll share it again. But for those 2 years, I tried to turn my back on the Lord, quite honestly. Over those 2 years, I slowly was working so hard, was so tired, was at times so lonely, I slowly fell away from the Lord. And at times I just wanted to kind of walk away from the Lord. But deep down, in my heart of hearts, I knew that Jesus was my Savior. I knew that I couldn't live without him. And I ached. Spiritually, I don't know if you've been there before, where you just ached for God, that you kind of were trying to walk away from God, but it hurt so badly that you just couldn't do it. And God brought me back. I just gave in to the power and love of God, and I had to just recommit my life to the Lord, confess the multitude of sin that was in my life, accept the forgiveness of Christ again and again and again, and renew my commitment to live for him. Because he, Jesus, is my Savior and my Lord, and I cannot live without him. If you have placed your faith in Christ, he's not going to let you walk away for long. You belong to him. You are his child. He will not let go of you. You may try, but he will not let go of you. He will bring you back. That is the loving, comforting lesson of Hebrews 10 for us as his people. And so, my conclusion and takeaway is keep on keeping on in life's ups and downs. In the 80s, I had a friend of mine named Wynn, and every time I said, "Hey, Wynn, how's it going?" He said, "I want to keep on keeping on for the Lord, Bob." He said that every time. I think it's a song, too. He was quoting a song lyric. And so when I looked at this passage, I felt convicted in my heart that we as believers who have placed our faith in Christ, we need to keep on keeping on through the ups and downs of life. We may be tempted to think, you know, this is hard. This is too tough, being a believer in Jesus. The world, the things of the world, the way the world is, the way a lot of our friends are who don't know Jesus, it's tempting and wants to pull us away. But we need to be a people who keep on keeping on in the ups and downs of life. Three specific applications. First of all, draw near. The only way we can draw near to God is to know God through faith in Christ. As John 14:6 says, he is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Acts 4, by no other name can one be saved. Jesus is the way to know God. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ, I encourage you to place your faith in Christ today as your Savior. Knowing the Bible won't save us, going to church won't save us, calling yourself a Christian won't save us, being religious won't save us, doing good things doesn't save us. Those are all wonderful things that can be an outworking of a faith in Christ, but only faith in Christ saves. So if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, I encourage you to place your faith in Christ. If you have placed your faith in Christ, then as you hear me say over and over again, spend time with God. Draw near to God all the time, every day. Wherever you're at, do not forget. There's something inside of us as human beings, I don't know what it is, that makes us not want to do that for some reason. I don't know why. I don't know if you struggle with that. I struggle with spending time in prayer with God. And when I do it, it's like water in the desert for me. We need to be people that spend time with God. And there's nothing more important than prayer. Praying out your life, your struggles, your issues, just talking to God about the things on your heart, asking him for help. Draw near to God. Secondly, depend in every way and in all times. You know, I talk about the discipline of daily dependence. We need to learn and practice by the power and direction of the Holy Spirit to depend on the triune God in good and bad times. Now, what might be sound weird about this and what's kind of paradoxical is that sometimes it's harder to trust God when times are good than when times are bad. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. But when things are good, we're like, almost forget about God. It's like we're so blessed that we forget who blesses us in every way. And that's not good. We should be people who depend on God for everything, for all our needs, every day, and not fall into the illusion that we can take care of ourselves or that the world can meet our needs. Only Christ can meet our needs, and we need to depend on him for every one of our needs, both our physical needs, our emotional needs, our spiritual needs. Lastly, encourage one another. You know, especially as times get
difficult, true believers are called all the more to come together as opposed to the opposite, to support one another and encourage one another. You know, we've been showing these slides about what it means to be the church, not do the church. You know, here at the Crossroad, our heart, we don't want to just do the church thing and replicate that. It's not that we are critical of it necessarily. We think there's a lot of great things about doing the church thing, but we really want to be what it means to be God's people and live out that reality. In every meeting, whether it's our services, our discipleship communities, our heart, our desire, our earnest prayer is that we truly live out what it means to be the people of God and build into one another discipleship, to be disciples and make disciples in this dark world. And so let us be a people then that encourage one another all the more. So let us keep on keeping on. Let us draw near, let us depend, and let us encourage one another. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Dear Father, I thank you that you have sent Jesus as our King, as our High Priest, as our God, as our Savior. And we praise him, worship him, and glorify him as such. Thank you, Father, that we can know you, worship you, commune with you, both individually and corporately as a people, because of what Christ has done for us. Because we can enter through the veil, which is his body, his broken body, through faith and faith alone. So, Lord, let us be a people that genuinely, authentically knows you, walks with you. Help us to be a people, Lord, that draw near to you, depend on you, and encourage one another. Especially, Lord, all the more as we see the day draw near of Christ's return. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.